the gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. We'll get there in a minute. We'll be reading verses 7 through 23. But before we pray and read that, just a note of what we're doing here today. Last week in our journey through Acts, we're walking through Acts systematically. That's what we do here, whole books of the Bible, as long as it takes. Expositional preaching is what it's called. That's the normal practice. We're some 32 sermons into Acts, but last week we considered Paul's, in Acts, first recorded sermon from the earliest days of his mission to take the good news about Jesus as far into the ancient world as possible. I titled that sermon Paul's Grand Good News as he reached far back into the story of salvation to show how the whole of God's revelation and word was always designed to point to Jesus Christ and salvation for sinners through his finished work, his perfect life, his substituting death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven. Well, and it occurred to me as I was preparing for that material in Acts 13, it occurred to me as another Communion Sunday approached, that's today, every first Sunday of the month for us, that there would be a reasonable connection between Paul's grand good news and a Communion Sunday, that we could benefit from a bit of a deeper dive on the ins and outs of what's also known as communion, as you know, the Lord's Supper, communion. And that we could even do it by considering Luke's recording of the institution of the Lord's Supper from his first volume, Acts being his second volume. So that's what we're doing this morning. Where did Paul learn to speak of the gospel in such grand, big, historical, overarching ways? Well, a suspicion I have is that he learned it from things like this. Jesus does it when he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's a grand story. So let's pray first. We'll read Luke's account, and then we'll do something of a topical sermon on the Lord's Supper. It's half topical, half expositional. The expositional part, textual part, is the second half of the message. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You say, we confess and believe. And so, Father, I pray that we would long, that we would desire to be shaped in our minds, our hearts, our worldview by your word. That we would test everything in our life, in the world, in our conception of everything around us and all of history by your word. Help us to do that now concerning communion, the Lord's Supper, a thing that perhaps we take for granted. Perhaps we go through the motions. Perhaps we haven't thought about it in a long time or ever very deeply. Help us, Father, to look intently now into your word, be shaped by the truth, to submit ourselves to the truth, and perhaps even be changed. Perhaps come to trust in Christ for the first time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, 7 through 23 is you could get a little bigger than that, but this is our text here. Starting in verse 7 then. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The word of the Lord. Okay, three, actually I said halves, it's kind of true. Well, there's actually three sections of our sermon here today, our message, this treatment, this consideration of the Lord's Supper. Maybe I'll give them to you now. Sometimes that seems helpful. The first one is the Lord's Supper or communion summarized. It really zoomed out. The Lord's Supper or communion summarized. The second section today will be communion logistics. Well, that sounds exciting. Communion logistics. And then the third section is really zooming in then on Luke 22 and what we see there about the meaning. Luke 22 and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So those three sections today. First, the Lord's Supper or communion summarized, or really zoomed out, or just give us some definitional things. Well, this is what we have in our member affirmation of faith, First Baptist Church member affirmation of faith. This is what we confess together, all who are committed members here, covenanted together to live life as Christians together before the Lord. This is what we agree upon under the section called the ordinances, the things that Jesus ordained, the two ordinances of the church. Quote, "We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed two ordinances to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of the believer in water into the name of the triune God. We believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for commemoration of his death. We believe that these two ordinances should be observed and administered until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then also from our elder affirmation of faith, the First Baptist Church elder affirmation of faith, which is what you must agree to in order to teach here or preach here or have influence up front or in our children's ministries and so forth. This is what we say there about the Lord's Supper under the section Christ's Church and her ordinances. Quote, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord in which gathered believers eat bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup of the Lord, signifying the new covenant in Christ's blood. We do this in remembrance of the Lord and thus proclaim his death until he comes." One more. This from J.I. Packer from his very helpful book called Concise Theology. quote, a definition of the Lord's Supper here, quote, "The Lord's Supper is an act of worship taking the form of a ceremonial meal in which Christ's servants share bread and wine," in our case, juice. We'll talk about that under that super exciting section, communion logistics. "Bread and wine in memory of their crucified Lord and in celebration of the new covenant relationship with God through Christ's death." So there's some pretty zoomed out definitions, some definitional work on what that is that we do together once a month. I guess we'll even talk about that. It's getting more exciting, that section on logistics, isn't it? As I describe it and foreshadow it. The second section, it's here. Some communion logistics. I didn't mean to be goofy like, sorry. Some communion logistics. Let's see. I got three things here. The first one is the historical origin. These are all pretty short. The historical origin of the Lord's Supper. So the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and more strictly, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospel according to Matthew, the one Gospel according to Mark, though the Gospel according to Luke, they all report this Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples the night he was arrested and the night before he died. Each describes Jesus giving thanks or blessing the bread and the cup and giving them to his disciples, saying that the bread is his body and the cup is the blood of the covenant, or the new covenant in his blood, or achieved in his blood, or purchased by his blood. The Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, doesn't report the eating and drinking, but rather in those long chapters, wonderful chapters, the upper room discourse, the teachings and actions that filled that evening. That's John's contribution. As far as we can tell from the earliest records, the church then did what Jesus told them to do. They reenacted this supper in remembrance of Jesus and his death. Paul's letters are the earliest testimony that we have. And in 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul refers to an event in the life of the church called the Lord's Supper. That's where we get that phrase. It's called the Lord's Supper probably because it was instituted or ordained by the Lord Jesus, and because its very meaning celebrates the memory of his death, just as Jesus described and commanded. It's the Lord's Supper. The actions and meaning of the Lord's Supper or communion are all rooted in what Jesus said and did. Jesus himself is the then origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded that it be continued, and he himself is the focus and content of it. It is the Lord's Supper. Secondly, here in this section, communion logistics. I've resisted, by the way, doing all of the communion logistics. There's some things we're not talking about today. Transubstantiation and consubstantiation. I'm not going through that today. I'd be glad to talk to you about it some other time, but not today. Number two, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. The first logistical concern there was the historical origin of the Lord's Supper. Now, just to say clearly that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. The Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family of those who believe in Jesus, the church. It is therefore not an act for unbelievers. Unbelievers may be present. We, of course, welcome them to be present. If you are an unbeliever, we're glad you're here. We want you to see what we do. We want you to see what Jesus has done and what he means to us. Unbelievers, therefore, again, may be be present. We welcome them to be present since we receive communion during our public corporate worship services like this one today. There's nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. It's not a secretive cultic ritual with magic powers. You know, draw the curtains. You know, that's not how it goes. It's not what it is. It is a public act of worship by the gathered church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, quote, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To everyone listening and looking, you proclaim." So there is a proclamation aspect to the supper. A note about communion for individuals or at a wedding, up on the stage only, and so forth. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11, it's important that you hear this from the Word and not just my own take on it, which I hope is based from the Word, but I could get on the soapbox with these sorts of things. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of the church in the context of the Lord's Supper coming together when the Lord's Supper is eaten. And once in that text, he uses the word church. He writes, "When you come together as a church." This, of course, is the gathered body of Christ, the assembly of the followers of Jesus when they gather for weekly public worship. Those who have repented of their sins and rebellion and have trusted Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for the hope of eternal life and for the satisfaction of their souls. It's for them when they're gathered together with their local body of believers. So the participants in the Lord's Supper are the gathered believers in Jesus. It's not meant for, though I would not stand in the way. There's a time and a place for taking communion to the nursing home for people who can't come. That's true. But it's not designed normatively for one person or two people up on the stage while everyone watches. Do you see? It's for us. It's for us together. The third logistical thing is a catch-all. A little bit. The actions of the Lord's Supper. The actions of the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is actually quite simple. Uncomplicated. Anyway, it's eating bread and drinking the cup. Luke's version, Luke 22, which we'll consider a bit more deeply in a moment or two. Verse 17, you can look there now if you have it open. 17, he took a cup, gives thanks, take this, divide it among yourselves. Verse 19, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, gave it to them, distributing it. This is my body, which is given for you. And likewise, the cup, verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. So it's functionally quite simple, isn't it? Nothing is specified about the kind of bread or the way it is broken. It doesn't seem prescriptive. I know there's others who would disagree with that. But just reading doesn't seem like it says it should be this kind of bread and you should break it in this way and there shouldn't be sharp edges and it should be. It doesn't say that it's not. It doesn't represent Jesus if it's not this. It doesn't suggest that. To, I think, a simple reading. The only statement then also about what was in the cup is given in one verse each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 22:18 in our case reads, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So it's called the fruit of the vine. That's what they had there. I don't think we should make a big deal over whether simple grape juice or wine is used. They're both fruit of the vine. There's nothing in the text that commands or forbids the one or the other. Though here at First Baptist Church the choice to use grape juice, the fruit of the vine, without fermentation has had to do with just simply keeping alcoholic beverages from those under the age of 21, from our children, and from those who have battled or are battling alcoholic addiction. That's the only reason. Given that it seems we're free to do one or the other, grape juice is, at the end of the day, the fruit of the vine. What we are concerned about is playful substitutes. I have had conversations with people who believe it ought to be unleavened bread and a certain kind of wine, or you're not having communion. And in that person's perspective, we're already in the realm of playful substitutes. And it was said to me, why don't we just have pizza and pop? It would be just as disrespectful to God, it was told to me. And so you take that into account, you think it through, you look at the text, consider church history. We do know, we do want to insist that the Lord's Supper is not a plaything. It's not to be messed around with. It's not informal. It's not hanging out watching a movie on Friday night. You're not having communion when you're with a Christian friend with your Mountain Dew and your Doritos. That's not communion. We must insist on something of that level of respect and reverence, ought we not? We should be together. There should be some semblance of correlation between what they had and what we have. There should not be a sense of playfulness or even the slightest sense of disrespect. I might mention in passing also, there is nothing in the New Testament about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Some believe it would be good to do it weekly. I've been in those contexts for seasons of my life. Others practice it quarterly. I've been in those contexts for seasons of my life. I grew up in a church that did it, four times a year. We celebrate it on the first Sunday of each month. I am of the conviction that though we are free in this matter, we try to make it special and not some sort of a cold drudgery. That's our call. Perhaps it would change someday. We're not under any sort of biblical prescription in that regard. In terms of the other logistics, I'll share those general instructions again when we share communion later, the ones I do every month. That's enough on communion logistics. Perhaps that raises some questions for you. If that's the case, please let me know. The way that we do things where we're free to do it this way or that way, it's not written in stone or with blood. It's important that with things like this, where there is freedom, and we might end up being in sort of this long term, well, that's just the way we do it, that we need to reevaluate. We need to think through. Why do we do it that way? I'm open to that. So if you have some help there or would like to inquire and suggest, I'm open to that. We always should be reforming, thinking through what we are doing, particularly in areas of freedom and lack of biblical prescription for that task or ministry. Okay, third section, and last one. Luke 22, and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Here's where we are zooming in. Sort of been what we've been doing here. Zoomed way out, zoom in, now we're all the way to Luke 22. We've got a few sections here, four sections in this third and last section. I hope that's not confusing. Our third section, Luke 22 and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Four things from this text. Number one, the Lord's Supper is planned by Jesus himself. I don't want to belabor that. Sort of made that point, I think, already, but I wanted to emphasize that we see that in Luke's gospel clearly. That the Lord's Supper is planned by Jesus himself. It's not something created or shaped later. He guides it and makes it happen and infuses it with meaning. He guides all the steps involved, the who's going to ask for help, where it's going to be, how they know we're coming. He worked out all the details. We read there in verse 8. Jesus said, so there he is initiating. Starts to give us a sense that we don't get to mess around with this. This is Jesus's. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And then you see in 10, 11, 12, the explicit instructions detailing how their steps will go, what he will say, what you will say, and then he'll open them and then you'll do it. He will show you, verse 12, a large upper room. That's where we get that upper room from. Furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, every step and word of the way, and they prepared the Passover meal. It's clear then, isn't it, that this meal is Jesus' idea. It occurs at his initiative, under his leadership, according to his plan, with meaning he gives it. And then he says, verse 15, look at the intentionality and the planning. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Number two, the Lord's Supper is rooted in the grand story of salvation. Here is that sense of connection with Paul's preaching of the gospel and where these guys, like Peter in the beginning of Acts and Stephen right before he's stoned, and now Paul throughout the rest of Acts, where did they learn to think so big and grand about the sweep of prophecy and God's word and kings from creation on, the whole story of redemption, fulfillments that numb the mind in Jesus, fulfillment after. Where do they get this kind of thinking? Well, here's one place. The roots of the Lord's Supper, as Jesus speaks of it and institutes it, extend deep into the history of God's people and the riches of God's character. Luke's account makes clear that Jesus celebrates a Passover meal, and that sends us back, recalling God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It makes us think of lamb's blood. It makes us think of God saving a people. It makes us think of God's sovereign control over all that happens to his people. Verse 7, Luke, then came the day of unleavened bread. Look at how many times the word Passover is in this section. On which the Passover lamb, there we go, had to be sacrificed. Verse 8, go and prepare the Passover. Verse 11, where I may eat the Passover. Verse 13, they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We know, don't we? Jesus is the perfect lamb. And so, is it any wonder that Paul preached this way? Do you remember from Acts 13? Maybe you don't. That's all right. I'll read it to you. He preached this way, a handful of verses from Acts 13. Listen to how he does the same thing. He goes all the way back. Men of Israel, remember, he's standing in the synagogue. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He's about to tell them the gospel, and where does he go? Acts 13, 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. Lamb, salvation, prophet, king, son. We're reminded that God is, in referencing the Passover and Egypt over and over, and the Lamb, that God is eager to save his people. And even as Jesus observes the Passover meal, he elevates it, claiming then it's ultimately about his own imminent death. Jesus himself is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son whom God does not spare, unlike the firstborn sons of Israel at the first Passover, so that we may be spared. We receive this meal because we have been delivered from death and hell, and because we know we're in desperate need of deliverance, God's grace. And even as Christians, we are in need of his daily grace. It's part of this story and way that God tells the whole story for us and shows us our need and shows us who Jesus is and reminds us what he's done for us over and over and over again. And that brings us to our third and fourth sections. The third, well, first, because that's, well, three is comes before four, but they're linked together. Third, the Lord's Supper recalls. So here's that memory aspect. The Lord's Supper recalls Jesus' substituting in our place death. Jesus says the Lord's Supper refers to himself and his redemptive work. Verse 19, Luke 22. Do this in remembrance of me. And we're to remember not just the external events. That's not really mainly what it's about, you know, remembering through the details of how it all went down. Soldiers, scourging, thorns, nails. That may help you devotionally, you know, but the idea is that you understand and remember the redemptive salvation significance of all of it for you. This is my body, which is given for you. The mental action of the participants of the Lord's Supper is to focus the mind on Jesus, and especially his historical work in dying for the sins of his people. So as we do the physical act of eating and drinking, we are to do the mental act of remembering. That is, we are to consciously call to mind the person of Jesus as he once lived and the work of Jesus as he once died and rose again and what his work means for the forgiveness of our sins. Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me and all that I am for you. John Piper has written, quote, the mental action of the Lord's Supper is foundationally remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not channeling, not listening, not going into neutral. It is a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible. The Lord's Supper roots us time after time after time in the nitty-gritty of history. Bread and cup, body and blood, execution and death for you. We remember that Jesus dies as our substitute. We remember that by shedding his blood for us, he inaugurates a new covenant, verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. God's judgment fully poured out on Jesus, our sin fully forgiven, so that we can be in relationship with God. All who believe, all who repent and believe. So as we share this meal with Jesus, we remember his unique, once for all, fully sufficient, substitutionary death, which makes our salvation possible. In fact, achieves it in full. The fourth thing from this text, Luke, is the themes, the future. The Lord's Supper looks to and anticipates the future. Verse 16 and 18. Luke 22, 16 and 18 there. Jesus is intensely mindful that this is the last time he eats with them in this way, and that this meal is a sign of a meal that he will one day eat with them at the end of it all, when all is said and done, when all is fulfilled in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And it's still that. This meal is still this. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And here, this is a reference to the new creation, the end of it all. It's called in theology proper the consummation of the kingdom of God. Therefore, the implication of Jesus' words is that the Lord's Supper anticipates and, in fact, begins the glorious future feast of the Messiah, a meal described in the Old and New Testaments, the fragment of bread, taste of the grape juice in our case, that we receive at the Lord's Supper is the first course of a splendid eternal feast. It looks forward to a fullness that we cannot imagine, the marriage supper of the Lamb. These elements will be fulfilled beyond imagination later, then. And this is a taste to remember, to look forward, to hope. At the Lord's table in the midst of a sin-sick world, the perfect future for which we long comes into the present as a taste of remembrance of what Christ achieved and promises. When we take the communion elements, we hold in our hands then a foretaste of the future. Paul put it this way: as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, we touched on that, but the rest of it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, he's coming. The Lord's Supper is to heighten our desire for the full and final feast, trusting fully that he will serve it. He will. When we are with our Lord face to face in the fullness of his kingdom. This is R.C. Sproul, and then I just have one other consideration before we share communion together. Quote from R.C. Sproul, quote, "Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper in this world, we shouldn't only look back to Christ's past accomplishments, but to the future feast that is yet to be fulfilled. We have experienced the inauguration of the kingdom in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but we still await the final future consummation of the kingdom." In the Old Testament, Sproul goes on, in the Old Testament, God's people Israel celebrated the Passover once a year. This Passover looked forward to a future fulfillment when the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed on Calvary. Today, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look into the future as well, to the promise of the wedding feast of Christ and His bride. In this way, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of heaven. One day we will see the bridegroom in all of His glory, and we will see the church brought to Him in its perfection. That's the future orientation of the Lord's Supper. End quote. And so I close just by asking a question that we reference here and there when we share the instructions and someone prays. Today it'll be Carl. Sometimes in those prayers we mention the sorrowful yet rejoicing, always rejoicing. It raises the question sometimes, ought we be more solemn, serious, and even sullen about the death of Christ as we take communion? Or should we be more cheerful? Look at what He's done for us. The price has been paid. Look to the future, the promises. You see how you could perhaps go one way or the other, more or less. Well, it isn't an either or. It's complex. It's both. Who can manage it perfectly? Jesus? There is a solemnness in communion, but with it is explosive joy. Who can manage it? Well, I happen to think that Christians can, perhaps not perfectly. You can sit and cry with somebody who's lost a loved one, but know together that they're with Jesus. Can you suffer and hurt deeply more than you ever thought, while also be so filled with hope and deep joy at the same time because you know Jesus? Yes, you can. You can. Perhaps it's something we learn as we grow older and suffer more as Christians. But that's what's called for in this thing called the Lord's Supper. It's a commemoration and an emblematic demonstration of the most painful, the most sinful, the most sorrowful act in the history of the world. But its aim is to produce in us a hope that is indestructible and a joy that cannot be stolen by any circumstance in this world. All of it purchased by Christ. So we don't bounce towards the communion elements, but we walk in strength with joy, but in seriousness. Serious joy. Piper says it this way, and with this I close, and we'll pray, and then we'll share communion together. This is a great sentence, quote, "I don't know what to call it except exquisitely joyful sorrow and exquisitely sorrowful joy." This is the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for calling us, Jesus, to remember all that you are for us. as we share the bread and the cup. Bless us now and help us to approach in these ways, by your grace, to celebrate that there is a salvation, but at the very same time, to have sorrow that our sins would have to be dealt with in such a terrible way. Help us to look to the cross in the hope of the resurrection, by the power of the Spirit, for your glory and our good and our strengthening by your hand. Thank you for this remembrance, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray all things. Amen.